We're going to be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself.
Well, good morning. My name is James. I'm part of the ministry team here. Particular welcome if you're watching online. You might have discovered us this morning. You might be a friend or a guest. It's so good to have you with us. Friends, succession planning is fraught with tension and unknowns, isn't it? Handing on what has been created in one generation to the next, it's hard because we can't create carbon copies of ourselves or assume the same chain of events or times, can we? When it's a family business in a ruthless industry like media, so for those who are Australian, those who are from Sydney, these are three very familiar faces in the history of this city. That's Frank Packer, who began a media empire in Sydney. That's his son Kerry in the middle, and that's Kerry's son James. The first two in black and white are ruthless men. They were brilliant at business. They knew how to corral forces and point them in the right direction. But even from outside, it's evident that the son James is a very different man. Perhaps not quite as deft, not quite as ruthless, and his part of the empire has not shown the same fruit. Succession planning is hard. In Ecclesiastes 2, the teacher, taking on a sort of Solomon-like posture, reflecting on death, he ends up despising all the things that he's toiled for because he can't keep them. He can't control them. He has to leave them to one who follows. And who knows if he will be a wise man or a fool? Now, it's a very pointed reference, isn't it? If you know the Old Testament, we know that Solomon's sons blew it. They failed terribly, and that kingdom was ripped apart in a generation. In 2 Timothy, we encounter Paul also faced with death. He's deeply concerned with succession, but he's not grasping at control or despairing because he knows that this is God's family business. God is more than able to guard what Paul has entrusted to him. And his main job now is to make sure that he hands on this work not to fools, but to wise people. His job now is to see that what he's been doing over these years with Timothy is repeated with Timothy and others, handing on the gospel to reliable people qualified to teach others. A gospel that will teach as it has, that there is suffering before glory. So two parts this morning. We're going to look at how do we entrust the gospel, and secondly, that matter of suffering before glory. So let's look at that first part there. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. So having shown there and back in chapter 1 that grace is basic to God's character, it's who he is. It's basic to his character, his purpose and his action from before time all the way up to the present. He now gives Timothy a dual comfort. I think there are two comforts here. The first one is in just my son. Timothy has a father in the faith who loves him, calls him my son, but he's also reminded here that in the grace of Christ, he has a source of strength. This week, one of our wise leaders in training observed that we're to come in weakness so that we might be strong in him. We come in weakness that we might be strong in him, and he's going to need strength. We will need strength. Because Paul's got a very serious charge to Timothy here. Entrust the gospel to those who will teach others. The guarding of the gospel that we heard about in chapter 1, it's not about locking it down and hiding it away, but about living it out and handing it on. Always with an eye to more than one generation. Did you notice there in verse 2, there are four generations in play? There's Paul, to Timothy, those whom Timothy will shape, and then those whom will be taught by that generation. Four generations are in play here. Paul, as the herald of the gospel, that first generation, is laying down a pattern for churches whereby what's received is relayed in a deliberate, careful manner to reliable people. Entrusting is more than coursework, isn't it? It's not just sort of memorization of a table. Because we're to hand on a truth of a transformative relationship with Jesus. It must be a matter of God's word embedded in godly lives. This entrusting work takes time. It's up close work, isn't it? We can make the best use of the internet. We can do all sorts of coursework online. But I take it that this entrusting work must at some point be up close, because we need to be able to see the pattern of life in our leaders. We need to be able to watch the long-term manner in which someone lives, and they need to be seeing ours. This cannot be done at arm's length or online ultimately. We want to see that evident pattern of good teaching played out in someone's life with love and faith in Christ. Words matter too, don't they? The things that Paul said publicly and indeed written here, they need to be heard and preserved and taught. If you're new here, if you're new in the building or you're watching for the first time, it is our most basic confidence that God speaks. We're not here to guess about him, we're here to listen. It's why God's word sits at the core of all our meetings, whether it's us on our own reading the word, as a family, in our kids and youth ministry, or in our public Sunday meetings. We don't gather to guess, we gather to listen. If we mishandle the truth, if we don't entrust it deliberately to others, or the next generation dishonors it, just walks away, cuts it up, chooses only what it likes, then great trouble ensues, doesn't it? And that's what we're going to see as this letter opens wider and wider next week and following. But even as we hold out that word, we're always looking, aren't we? Is this word embedded in the life of the speaker? Can I see it in the life of the teacher? As many here would know, I used to be an English history teacher. I think I was a pretty passionate teacher, particularly if I was handling stuff that I loved. But there was no official expectation that I should inhabit the characters I was teaching or sort of take on the spirit of the poetry that I was opening for the students. But here today, you should have every expectation that I am living out the word that I'm preaching to you. In fact, that should be basic to all who believe in Christ, but especially leaders. The core of reliability and a qualified teacher in this verse, it's not essentially about efficiency or charisma or gifts. It's all about character first. Lives in which the gospel is in operation. People who are strong in the grace of Christ, learning to come in their weakness to be strong in him, living out their faith. Back in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, we have excellent portraits of leaders. Go back and look at those when you get a chance. Portraits of leaders that are about character above all else, an evident visible, audible godliness. You see, you can teach skills, but you cannot make up for ungodliness, can you? I'm regularly struck with how often Paul says in his letters, "Follow me, do what I do." Writing from the same prison cell to the Philippians, he writes this, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." So let me ask you this, if you're in leadership in some way at this church, are you willing to be watched, emulated, followed like this? I hope so, because that's why we put you where you are. That's why we've asked you to lead as you have put me in this position, to be a living example of someone who is saved, who's pursuing holiness, who's fleeing temptation, who's repenting of sin, getting up forgiven, and walking on in his power. Knowing that correct handling of the word of truth means living it out, not just being accurate in pronunciation. That's what it means to handle rightly the word of truth. I regularly pray as one of your ministers, "Lord, make me a man worth following because I follow you." I want to be that guy. That was Paul, and may it be each of us, whether we're in leadership or not. Not just living out the gospel, but handing it on. I want to encourage you, as a member of this church in this generation at this time, this is something we are learning to do in every corner of this church's life. I'm a father of three teenagers, and they have not just been taught about Jesus here, they're being taught how to tell others about Jesus. It's so inspiring. If you could visit one thing in this year, sneak into the leaders' training weekend that happens in April. It's epic. My kids are being taught to tell of Jesus, not just follow him and hold on to him. It's mighty. With these MTSs who are up here, with our growth group leaders in training, in mission equipping, in every corner, we're learning to be obedient to this teaching. All the while mindful that gospel lived out, it means that we've got to be ready for suffering before glory. So part two this morning. The 18th century English writer Samuel Johnson once observed, "When a man knows he is to be hung in a fortnight, it concentrates the mind wonderfully." It's true, isn't it? It brings an intensity to the present, this hour, because the hour is short. It brings an honest appraisal of the past, sometimes very raw, and it's a real test, isn't it, of what are my hopes for the future? Friends, that's Paul writing this letter. He knows his time here is short, and he writes with a concentrated intensity, and he's so aware of time. I think I've been in this letter so often, but this is the first time I've noticed how often time is one of Paul's signatures here. In chapter 1, he's mindful of the past, the grace given in Christ before time, his own faithful ancestors, Timothy's mum and grandmother. And he's looking forward. He's looking forward to the day of the Lord, to that hour when life and immortality will land in full. Past, future. And it's his confidence in the Lord's sovereignty now. God's revealed plan, the big arc and promise of glory that helps him to go through suffering right now, in prison. Twice in this early section, he writes to Timothy, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." Gospel ministry is a costly business, and the full rewards will never land here. They are up ahead. As we're going to see next week, Paul is very forceful on this matter, isn't he? Because false teachers are around teaching the resurrection's actually already happened. These guys are teaching glory now, best life now, and it's rubbish. It's a false promise, a very cruel promise. Suffering before glory. If Timothy and any here are to be reliable recipients and relayers of the gospel, we need to be ready to bear cost, to suffer. Because news of Jesus puts us at odds with our society, doesn't it? Our peace with God means war with the world. That's not a battle of our choosing. We don't go out there deliberately in that manner, but the world makes war on us as it makes war on God. The offence of the gospel is real. We've already seen that, haven't we, in this series. A world that is proud and seeks to shame Jesus and his own. That reference in 1 verse 15 to all those who deserted Paul also gives us insight into another source of suffering if we are to go into ministry and if we're serious members of a church. The suffering and pain that arises within the body. When people abandon you and or the Lord, they dishonour sacrifices made, they trample a loving service that has been given. This cuts so, so deep. And I think a careful reading of the letters reveals that I think these are some of Paul's deepest wounds. It's not the persecution from outside, it's the pain born within. It is basic to the suffering of ministry, and these wounds cut deep. And just as we saw Jesus keep his eyes on the joy set before him up ahead, us with him in heaven in order to endure the cross, Paul's training Timothy and future leaders to have that same mindset in the thick of all these trials. He gives three images, each with its own angle, but they're all vocations requiring long-term sacrifice for the sake of glory. Soldier, athlete, farmer. So he says there in verse 3, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. So signing up for the army then and now, it's a serious sacrificial step away, isn't it? From one life and into another life. A life marked by discipline, a readiness for battle, and the reality of being wounded or worse. Soldiering is a learned art. It needs time in the field. It needs experience under pressure if you are to be fully qualified in that particular sense. Ministry is the same. The life of a soldier is lived intensively within a company where trust is basic and obedience to one's officer is vital if this is going to work. I've heard many veterans talk about the fact that once you're in battle, once it's on, everything's just broken loose. It is not your flag or your country that drives you. It is your intense attachment to those beside you and the officer before you. And that's what Paul cites here as the same dynamic to describe the man or woman, the one who wants to lead, foregoing certain freedoms for the gospel and wanting to please Jesus, my commanding officer. See, we're not just numbers to our Lord. We're precious to him. We belong to him. All ministry is personal to him, and it should be to us. To cite sort of 1 Timothy 1:18, for this commander, a soldier will happily fight the good fight in a good way to a good God-glorifying end. And let me give you, I think, a really pointed example that's happening right now in this church. I'm super aware of it because I'm a father of youth. Our youth leaders set aside Friday nights and Sunday afternoons to disciple our kids and youth. These are young men and women in their late teens and early to mid-20s. What were you doing on Friday nights and on Sunday afternoons when you were 19 or 23, 24? I wasn't doing that. The vast majority of their peers are out or doing nothing, but not these guys. They want to serve us and please their commanding officer. They want to partner with us in discipling these kids, the next generation. And as parents, if we're in that mode, I hope that we're honouring that by getting our kids and youth to both Fridays and Sundays and alerting them to that soldierly sacrifice, particularly if our kids and youth aspire to some form of leadership. If you're stuck in the traffic on a Friday trying to get in, there's nowhere to park, in that moment, why don't you pray for what's coming? Guys, we're going to pray for youth tonight. Let's pray for whoever's speaking this Sunday afternoon. Gear them up, make them alert and ready and hungry when they arrive. Let's honour that sacrifice. Similarly, verse 5, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Now, whilst it's possible that Paul has in mind the runner who keeps within the track and he wants leaders to just stick to the gospel in order to get through to the end, I think the larger point here about suffering and endurance before glory suggests a slightly different meaning in Paul's image, one to do with preparation. So those familiar with cricket, and Australian cricket in particular, would know that Adam Gilchrist has been acknowledged as one of the greatest cricketers of his generation, perhaps any generation. He was an excellent wicketkeeper, but a truly brilliant, unique batsman. He was capable of explosive power and an ability to change an entire game through one innings. As one writer put it, attack was his default position, defence was merely an adjustment. He just came out and demolished bowlers. The secret to that power, aggression, and greatness lies in years and years as a boy and as a youth in his backyard net with his dad and a bowling machine. Hours and hours after school practice, he would run up and down in full kit, in all his gear, back and forwards. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of defensive shots until Dad would finally say, "All right, mate, you can just hit it." And he would. As a boy, as a teen, and then as a man, he hit it everywhere, every part of the ground. But to get to that shot, what's happening in that moment, the SCG, batting for your country, World Cup glory and all the rest of it, he needed the years alone, training, practicing, preparing. And that's most likely what Paul is describing here. To enter the ancient games, an athlete had to publicly vow that he had undergone at least 10 months' worth of training. If you broke the rules, you were not able to compete at any level near required to win the victor's crown. Remember, these guys, not only was it the exposure of a public event, these guys, they performed naked. So you can imagine this long, lean line of guys with abs, and there's the guy with an ab. You're like, "Come here, mate. You're not in." There was nowhere to hide. And we know, don't we? There really isn't anywhere to hide once you're in a public ministry. And what Paul's talking about here is the trial and test of the solitary hours, where there is no glory and there are no shortcuts. For some, it might be years at theological college, perhaps learning a language, the rigorous preparation before one teaches scripture or leads a growth group or some youth team, or gets up to preach, as I am. The private training, where God's sharp word does its surgical best on our hearts, our heads, our lives, long before he does it in the body. This is the discipline of reflecting on what has been written, trusting that the Lord, in his time and manner, will give us insight. It's not an idle thing, it's a discipline. The victor's crown of seeing others maturing in Christ, making it home, and our own privileged hand in it does not come unless we compete according to the rules and we do the costly work. So if you are, as I am, in some form of leadership now, are you doing this? If you aspire to leadership, if you're just feeling your way into leadership, are you ready to do this? The long solitary hours, the costly hours, before we step publicly and serve the Lord in this way. It's costly, but it's worth it. And that's something packed into the third and last image that we've got here today. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. In some ways, this is the most obvious image, isn't it, of attesting long-term work that digs, plants, nurtures now with an eye to the future. But note the emphasis on what comes of that work in this image. Just as the farmer's there when the seed is sown, he's got his hands in the soil. He or she is on hand later when the crops rise and are ready for harvest. For them to taste the first fruit, it's absolutely right. They are so present through the whole process. In the same way, the promise given here is that all of that intensive, long-term, fine-grained work on lives under our care, the opening of God's word, the pleading, the prayer, the suffering, the grief of loss, the disappointments, the wounds, the entrusting work over years of discipling, all of that will result in the farmer for Christ being there when it comes to fruition. We who have been used by God to teach and shape others will be there to see that good work begun, finished. We'll be there to see a man or woman complete in Christ, home with the Lord and us forever. To be there, that's worth suffering, enduring, working for, investing in, isn't it? That's why we do what we do. To see the pleasure of our Lord and commanding officer at that long, costly, good fight won. To wear the crown of eternal fellowship with those who have been saved, strengthened, and guarded in some manner by our ministry in Christ. That hope, that sure promise, that's worth living out ourselves, isn't it? And handing on to those next generations, to those who will do the same. So may we be a church that is so profoundly thankful and aware of those who gave us the gospel, who taught us, who witnessed to us. But we work as well deliberately, carefully to entrust that good news to the generations to come.